what you did, you couldn't please them. It didn't matter. Didn't matter how hard you tried. It didn't matter what you put in. Whatever effort you made, somehow it was wrong. They remembered what was wrong, not what was right. They, instead of appreciating who you were or what you meant to them, they found fault. Now, I've actually been that person. God help me. I've been that person, and I've also been with people like that. And people like that are a royal pain, aren't they? I mean, you want to be their friend, you want to like them, but they're not likable. There's something about them that's mean, that's ornery. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that sometimes people feel God is like that. They feel that he's irritated with them, that he's annoyed because they don't measure up. Because with all they do, they don't live to the standard that he has set. And so they kind of feel like God is watching them like this. If you try really, really, really hard, okay, we'll keep this Christian thing going, I guess. And they get this view of an attitude from God. So we've got a little video, a little hilarious video that illustrates a little bit about this. So please, if you would. So that gives you the impression that some people have. God's got a red pen, and he's marking everything wrong. But Romans 8 teaches something very, very, very different. And I want to look at Romans 8 today. What if God wasn't like that at all? What if he was nothing like that? What if, for instance, my outcome in God was not dependent on what I did with the grace he gave me, but what he did with the grace he put in me? What if trust in God and trusting in his provision affected my behavior a whole lot more than just trying harder? What if on my very best day as a Christian, my righteousness were nothing more than filthy rags compared to the righteousness Jesus has given to me? And only his righteousness will satisfy the demands of God Almighty. What if on my very worst day, God is with me in order that my worst day will not define me, will not imprison me, will not destroy me, or not drive me into discouraged quitting? What if all my sins, past, present, and future, all of them, what if they were forgiven? What if God knew about my future sins and mistakes when he saved me, and he saved me and loved me and called me anyway, even though he knew about 10 years from then and the failure I'd do? Because he does. What if trusting God and trusting his loving care was the only real way to change and there wasn't another way? What if depending in his constant provision for my sin was the true meaning of walking in the Spirit rather than achieving some list of commandments and showing God how obedient we are? What if putting to death the deeds of the flesh means confession and trust and honesty with God and with each other? rather than hiding our sin and hoping somebody else doesn't find out? What if we were kinder to each other and cut each other a break the way God deals with us? How about that, huh? How about that one? What if God is not mad at us anymore because of our failures or because we don't pray enough? Instead, He's come to live inside to help us overcome our failures and help us to pray better and pray more. What if that? What if in His salvation, my choice is not as important as His choice for me? What if His choice is bigger than my choice? What if abiding in Christ has a lot more to do with how Jesus hangs on to me than how hard I hang on to Him? I'm telling you, God is not a God with a red pen. He's not the guilt God. Here's our theme for today. There's a very, very famous commentator. His name is Matthew Henry. He said this about Christians. He said, "It is the will of God that His people should be comforted." I love that. It is the will of God that God's people should be comforted. Jesus is the rescuing God and the God of comfort, not the guilt God. And that's our point for today. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. And of course, Romans, and I want to talk to you a little bit about doctrine, a little bit about theology. And I know about right now, most of us are getting ready to fall asleep. You mention those words and people start falling asleep. I kind of don't blame them, actually. But what we really mean by doctrine is teaching. And if I can just set this background up for you. If you're going to be a nurse or some type of a physician or work in the medical field, you're going to have to be instructed on how to do it. If you're going to be a salesman, you're going to have to be instructed on how to do it. If you're going to try to be a parenting, how many of you know you need some instruction? Have you found that out? You know, your first child's come along, you think you know everything. By about the fifth year in, right, you need instruction. If you're going to work in a grocery store, if you're going to run a computer, if you're going to run a backhoe, a big piece of equipment someplace, you need instruction so you can know how to do it and do it right. That's all we mean by doctrine. And Romans is a book of doctrine. It is a book of teaching. It's considered the highest theological book in the New Testament. It's packed with all kinds of vital things that the Christian needs to know. And Paul has been building a certain argument about how saved we really are and how much Jesus has done for us and what kind of terrible plight we were in and how He rescued us. And all of that has been going on in chapters 1 through 7. And he gets to chapter 8 and he says this. And I'm going to read a few verses for you and I'm going to start looking at these verses and I want to define some terms so that you can understand that it is God's will that His people be comforted. Let me just read a few verses. I'm going to start with 4. Looking at chapter 8 of verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So those are fancy theological terms. Let's begin some definitions today. I want to define for you out of Romans 8 and verse 1 the term condemnation. "There is therefore," because of all the grace that He's talked about, all the power that He's talked about in the first 7 chapters, all the rescue, all the amazing things that Jesus can do in an individual, because of all of that, because of what Christ has done, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does He mean, no condemnation? He means no damnation, no guilt, no accusation, no shame, no remembrance of sin. Nothing we've done wrong or the good we failed to do, we ought to have done, but we've refused to do. It's gone. It's wiped clean. No condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation. None. None. It's not that there isn't some reasons. There are causes for condemnation, and God has the right to condemn us. But he's come to a conclusion because of what Jesus has done. And the conclusion is that he's not God with a red pen. There's no shame. Shame is a terrible force, something that really drives people. I don't know of a person past 2 years of age, maybe even one, that has escaped the powerful motivation of shame. That's because something is in us that's wrong, and we tend to do the wrong things. We tend to fail the standard of God and not live up to what he wants, and so our failures are awful and difficult, and we become ashamed of them. And that means we're horrified at who we are, what we're capable of doing, and we're terrified that somebody's going to find out. So we hide, we cover it. In God, that shame, in Christ, that shame has been lifted. It says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, they've become Christians. They're born of the Spirit. They've confessed their sins. And we want to define something about sin right now. They've confessed their sins and believe that Jesus died for them. What does the word sin mean? It's become a little bit unpopular to preach about sin today. And some of your very modern translations have begun to remove the word. I'm not for that, actually. But the word sin is, it got a simple meaning. It's not complicated. It means to miss the mark. It means a goal that you're attempting to attain to, but you don't get there. It means a standard that you're supposed to hold to, but you fail to. It's missing the mark. That's what the word sin means. And it applies to everybody. No one escapes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So says Romans chapter 3. Everybody's failed. Everybody has a sense that when they go to God, he's right and we aren't. Somehow, it may be twisted, it may be warped, but that's generally what people think. There's truth to that, but after Jesus has begun to save us, if we live in a condition of shame, it cripples how we grow, how we react to others. It is not healthy for Christians to live in shame and in condemnation. It is common. Happens to most. But it's not healthy. Then we have this concept of being justified. If we're in Christ, we're justified. And Romans used that word, not in these four verses, but uses that word frequently. What does the word justified mean? It means just as if I had never sinned. Somehow, my record is completely clean when Jesus forgives me and makes me a Christian. When I confess, when I trust him, when I realize that he has died for me, something happens, a transaction takes place, and his righteousness is put in, and the sin is taken out. And so your question is, well, how come we don't act perfect then? I'm going to attempt to answer that today, and what to do about it. But I'll tell you what we don't do about it, is get driven by shame. That won't fix you. You won't get better that way. God does not say there's no cause for condemnation. Our sin deserves condemning. And God does not say that there are no faults or no failures or no infirmities or no weaknesses. On the contrary, he just simply says, because you're in Jesus, there's no more condemnation. And he says, now, no more condemnation. The word now puts it in the present tense. I don't know about you, but I don't live in the past. I don't live in the future. I live now. Right now, there's no condemnation for the Christian. Right now. That's important. That's critical. Now, in verse 4, I read this to you. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That we've got to understand. What does walking in the flesh mean and walking in the Spirit mean? And in order to understand that, I reference you to a few verses later where he explains it. In verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, we read this. You, however, you Roman Christians, he's writing to the Roman Christians, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I used to think that walking in the flesh meant this. It meant a choice. There's a fleshly choice where I give in to whatever the more base desires or temptations of life, kind of the things I want to do even though I know they're wrong, the things I don't want to do even though I know they might be right. I don't want to do those things. Just kind of, I make a bad choice. I choose to have confidence in what I think or what I want or what I know, as opposed to the walking in the Spirit, which would be allowing the Spirit of God to teach me what to do and where to go and how to be. And so that's the common view of what this means. There's a choice between the two. As long as I respond to the Holy Spirit, there's no condemnation for me. But if I'm in the flesh, well, that's a little different story. And this is taught all over. I'm going to tell you that's not what that means. And I have it on the authority of the Word of God. He's talking about this comparison through the first 8 verses of this chapter, this marvelous chapter. And he gets to verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh. Why? Because you're saved. Because you're a Christian. Because God's Spirit lives in you. Because you've confessed your sins. Because you believe that Jesus lived and died and rose for your sake. Because you put your trust in Him. You're no longer in the flesh. You're now in the Spirit. When he says walking in the Spirit, he's talking about how we came to the Lord and how we continue to live in the same kind of dependence. I want to tell you something. I'm 68 years old. I've been saved a whole bunch of decades. And when I get up in the morning, I'm still trusting that Jesus is going to take care of me. I'm not able to. I've learned it. I'm just not able to face the challenges of life unless He's with me. I simply will not do it. I will fail every time. I'm convinced of that now. I'm more convinced than I've ever been. See, that's what it is to walk in the Spirit, to realize He's our price and He's our companion. That His plans for me are right and good, and that He's worth living for. That His love is more important than anything I can experience. Walking in the flesh, on the contrary, would be rejecting Jesus, would be living a life without Him. Not humbling ourselves, not confessing our sins, not trusting in Him. He's talking about a comparison between the Christian and the non-Christian. He's not talking about the choices we make during the day, some of them good, some of them bad. And when we make good choices, God loves us, and He says, fine, there's no condemnation, and we make the bad choice, He gets out the red pen. Oop! What'd you do? I don't know about this relationship between us. I'm not so sure. I know I meant some good things, but boy, after all I've done for you, the least you could do is obey me. That is not how God thinks. But it's often how we feel. I just say it? He doesn't think like us. Amen. He doesn't think like us. We think like that. I mean, this is the third time you've lied to me. Lied to me! Oh, the self-righteousness people are capable of. Oh, really? Third time, huh? Wow. What a patient person you are. Well, I've never lied to that person. Well, you just did. You just did. So this promise of condemnation is not to those who walk according to the flesh. Very misunderstood, as I said. And so we read 9, 10, and 11 to clear that up. But it's those who are in the Spirit, those who are born again, those who are saved. Now look at verse 2 with me. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There are two laws. I want to define these laws for you. These laws are, they're like gravity, okay? They're like drinking water to live. Last time I checked, you stop drinking water, you got about 2 to 3 days. Then you're done, right? You don't breathe anymore. All your organs shut down. You quit, you die, they bury you, right? You got to have water. You don't get around that law. If you just take this pill, you won't need to drink anything for a month. There's no such pill, right? You got to just keep ingesting water. That's just how it is. It's a law. If you jump off your roof, unless you have like a rocket engine, all right, you're going to hit the ground. Gravity is gravity. That's just how it works. It's a law. There's two laws. I want to talk to you first about the law of sin and death. We talked about sin. Sin is missing the mark, and there's a law. There's a spiritual law that exists, and I know in our society they're setting aside scriptural things, and they're putting aside what the Bible says, but I'm telling you, the Bible is true and real, whether people want to believe it or pay any attention to it or honor it or not. Doesn't change the fact of what God says, and there's a restoration coming of people who honor the Word of God. We have swung one way far, and I'm telling you, God won't stand for it, and He's coming back the other way. You're going to see it in the years ahead. There's going to be a renewed interest in the Bible and a belief that what God's Word says actually has some truth in it. And when they really believe, they'll find it's all filled with truth. It can be depended on. So we have a law of sin and death, and that works like this. If you sin, you die. That simple. It's not complicated. It's a law. Like drink, you have to drink water or you die. It's how it is. And no one escapes. It's for everybody. Everyone is underneath this law. Everyone has to serve the reigning superiority and power of this law. The law of sin and death. No escape. It has two parts. One, we all fall short of God's standard, sin. Two, the penalty is dying, which is ultimately separation from God. So that's the law of sin and death. But here's the good news. Paul writes and says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. So there is this righteous exchange, this thing, this legal thing that God does that makes all the difference in the world to your life and my life and how we live. It's not just doctrinal, it's how it is. And so this law of the Spirit of life in Christ that Paul talks about is defined like this. Jesus looked and saw our condition. We were in prison with a death sentence. There was no rescue for us. And so He comes to live a life, a sinless life, die on a cross for our sakes so that we can be set free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ cancels the law of sin and death. which means eternal life actually is and matters. And it's not just some nice thing we say at funerals, my friends. It's actually true. There really is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There really is. There really is a wrap-up of all this. And in that, life is promised to you and I. And it's so precious and so powerful, this life, that it begins before you get to the end of this life. The minute you believe, eternal life comes into you. And you begin to think differently, and you begin to live differently, and you begin to change, and you begin to alter, because the life of Jesus is in the believer. And alterations start happening. Character starts changing. Values start changing. He forgives us, so we're freed from the penalty of the law and sin and death. And then he begins to change us. That means we're free from the power of the way it affected our life, how selfishness used to drive us. And suddenly it's not like that anymore. Suddenly everything has changed. Everything is different. He's made the difference. And when we're in Christ, he's not the God with the red pen, the guilt God, the shame God. He's the God of comfort. Matthew Henry said this, I quoted it to you, it is God's will that he should comfort his people. And you can't get more comfort than there's no condemnation anymore. I want to say this, I said it earlier when I read a bunch of phrases. All your sins, past, present, and future, if you're in Christ, if you're a believer, all your sins are forgiven. Mike, is that possible? It's not only possible, it's inevitable. It's not only possible, you can take it to the bank. Amazing. So they caught this woman in adultery. They bring her to Jesus. This is John 8. I'm just going to tell you the story as an illustration. And they bring her to Jesus, and she's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Don't think out loud. That's too embarrassing. Okay. Okay, but just for a minute. Okay, just in the act, really? Yeah. And they bring her to Jesus because they want to test him and have something to accuse him of. Because he's been talking a pretty big amount of grace, teaching, doing a lot of kind things, healing people with miracles and doing all sorts of forgiving things. And they don't like it, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're envious of him. That's what the Bible says. So they try to trap him. So they bring him this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, my first question is, where is the man? Okay, I know. I don't know where he is. They caught him in the act too, right? If it's in the act, right?
Right.
Okay, so it's already wrong right there. So they bring the woman and they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses says we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus writes on the ground, and a lot of preachers take the bait and they try to cook up whatever it is he wrote on the ground. Can I just tell you, we're not told what he wrote on the ground. Stop that. That's not the point of the story. I don't know what he was writing there. You don't either. Neither do they. We're not told. He gets up and he says, whoever's without sin among you, you throw the first rock. And of course, the people start dropping their rocks and they're convicted, right? The Bible says he's convicted. The statement convicts them. And they realize, I've done this wrong, I've done this wrong. I really don't have a right to throw this rock at this person. I can accuse this individual, but really, quite frankly, I've done sins too. And so they begin to drop their rocks, and they all leave, every last one of them, because everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that true? And so they all leave, and when they get done with that, She is standing there with him, and that's it. That's it. It's just the two of them. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? And she says, there's none left. There's nobody. And Jesus says, I warned you about this adultery thing. I tried to talk to you about it. I taught you lessons about it. You've got the Bible to read. You had all kind of family members came and said, don't get involved with that man. But did you listen to me? No. You had to run off and do this atrocious, terrible thing. You disgust me. No, he didn't say that. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I want to tell you something. When God looks into your heart and into your eyes and he says, go and sin no more, there's a power in those words. Yes. There's something that happens in that person. And I'm sharing this story with you because I want you to realize when we're preaching grace, it isn't license. And so many Christians think it is. You just, the way you talk, Mike, it doesn't matter how you live. Do whatever you're going to do because God will forgive you. That is not what I'm saying, and that's not what the Bible is saying. I'm telling you, when you come to Christ and you honestly own who you've been before the Lord and humble yourself and say, help me, Jesus, because if you don't help me, there is no help for me. When you come to him like that with that kind of humility and that kind of faith, something happens inside of you, and you don't want to take advantage of the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't fail. It doesn't mean sometimes things don't get the best of you. I understand that. But that's not what is in your life. That's not what's in your heart. You're a changed person. That's what he meant when he said in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if God's Spirit really dwells in you. Because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you really don't belong to him. But if you have him, then the one who raised him from the dead will make you live and help you with the challenges of life. I'm giving you my interpretation. And strengthen you because you're no longer living on your own power. You have a life in you. The life of Jesus is in you. And because of that, you're in the Spirit. It's not so much of whether I choose to be in the Spirit. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's what he chose. He chose to live in me. And that is more powerful and more important and far larger than my choice. And I'm not saying you shouldn't choose to live for him. You didn't hear me say that, did you? That's not what I'm saying. Of course you should choose to live for him. But his choice, my friends, his choice, that's what carries me. My efforts do not carry me. But his efforts never fail. And that's the confidence that you and I can have because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You're protected. You're safe. Tell me, parents, when your children are fearful, how are they at learning when they're terrified? They don't learn. They don't learn anything. They're just afraid. I can tell you about my stories about my kids when we took them to the doctor when they're little and tiny and got their vaccinations. They did not love those vaccinations. I'm just saying to you. That wasn't like enjoyable. It didn't matter what we offered them. It hurt and they were afraid, just like any little kid. You don't teach kids when they're afraid. You have to rescue and make them safe. Then you can teach them. Instruction happens to people who are safe, not who are under a threat. Now, I know what somebody's about to say, and I'm almost done, and thank you for your patience. Somebody's going to say, you know what, Mike, thanks, appreciate the encouragement, but that sounds an awful lot like that doctrine I heard. What is that doctrine that once saved, always saved? That's what that sounds like. There are no words to describe to you how I am not going to enter into that argument. There is no, because greater and more powerful theologians than I have battled that argument for centuries, and they haven't solved it yet. I'm not talking about an argument that's based on some theoretical position that somebody holds. I'm talking to you about what I just read in Romans chapter 8. You read it. You discover its context. You define the words that are used there. You tell me of the conclusions you come to. I'm not getting into that battle. Quite frankly, it has no meaning for me. And I don't think it should have much for you. So here's our conclusion. If you're a Christian, there's no more condemnation. We're free from the penalty of our sins, past, present, and future. And there is a placement. We've been placed on a pathway to get us free from the control of those things in our life so that our behavior changes. And hasn't it been this way? Are you the same as you were 5 years ago? I'm telling you, you're not. I'm telling you, you're not. I'm telling you, you're more advanced than you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago. And how did that happen? Is that because you have a nice halo around your head and you're really, really, really good? You try really? I don't think so. I think God is working inside you to help you. And the things you come to, the ways you remember the scripture, the way how you see it applies to your life, those are all Holy Spirit actions. They're Him working inside you so that you will not remain the same. And so you make a gain. Now, sometimes you want to make a gain here, and God wants us to make a gain over here, and we don't, I know that disconnect happens. I get that. But that doesn't mean He isn't working. And the last time I checked, He's the Lord, and He gets to decide what we work on next. If you know me, you know I'm not a terribly patient person by nature, if you know me. I got about that much in the natural, maybe. Okay, so the Lord's been working on patience for me since I came to Him and before. And that seems to be His priority. My argument with Him is, can we do some other stuff? And that doesn't seem to bother Him. No, we're working on this because your need is so great. I got to work on this. And so, my whole life is all about patience, trust, calm down, because I'm so intense. Your life is, He's building you. But I'm going to tell you, that's exactly the way it is. You're better than you were, and the reason is because Jesus lives inside you. So, here's my final appeal. If you have never surrendered to Jesus, if you've never said, Lord, You're right about me, I need to be forgiven. Not part of me, all of me. Not some. I don't come with conditions. I come with a hope that You'll somehow receive me and change me and make me like You. Make me a Christian. If you've never done that, this is your day. Right now, right today, right at this moment, right where you sit, you can pray and say, Lord, would You receive me? Would You take me as Your child? Would You make me a Christian? Would You forgive me? I believe that You died for me. I do. Maybe it's been a battle up till now, but you know what? I'm willing to throw in the towel. I believe in You. This is Your hour. And so, I'm going to ask us all to bow our heads right now. We're going to pray. And if that's you, you're saying, you know what, it's time for me to surrender to the Lord. I don't even know all that what that means, but I want to belong to Him. I want to have this safety that this pastor is talking about. I want to know somehow that all the terrible things I've done in my life or all the stuff I should have done and failed to do, I want to know that somehow that's not going to come back on me. And that I'm going to be reminded and embarrassed and ashamed in that day. If that's you, would you please, right where you sit, just say, just lift your hand, just and say, Pastor, pray for me. That's what you're saying. By lifting your hand, Pastor, pray for me. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? You lift your hand. Yeah, I'm that person. Thank you. Yep. And so I want to pray this prayer for both, for all of us. Actually three now. And so, Father, You pray along with me right now, all of you. And then I'm going to be talking to the Christian for just a minute. So, Lord, I ask You to forgive me. I know that I've not lived up to Your standard. I've sinned. I've missed the mark. But I got to get this right with You somehow. So, Lord, would you forgive me and cleanse me? Would you set me on a different path and allow me to be your disciple? I want to be a person that believes in Jesus and lives for you, Lord. And so I believe in you today. I believe you rose from the dead, and I believe somehow you're listening and you can hear this prayer, and that somehow your heart is favorable towards me. And it is. And so, Lord, would you forgive me and make me a Christian? And I pray for them in Jesus' name that they will find the witness inside, this assurance inside, this confidence inside, that they are now belong to you. They're in your family. And because they belong to you, there's no more condemnation. There's no more damnation. There's no more threat. There's no more shame. It's all been cleaned. Thank you, Lord. Now I want to talk to the Christian. I want to say a couple things to you and I'm done. God is not the guilt or the shame God. He's not the God with the red pen. He isn't mad at you anymore if you're a saved person. If you belong to Jesus, he's with you and he wants to help you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. The threat is gone. Can you hear that? The threat is gone. The one law has been canceled. The law of sin and death has been canceled by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's what Paul taught. That's what he proclaimed in Romans chapter 8. I want you to trust that he's working deep within. Sometimes so deep you can't see it. You don't understand it. I want you to realize that what happens to you, many of the things that happen to you are not accidental. And though some of them are evil and some of them are bad and some of them are hateful and some of them we don't like, I'm telling you, he's at work even through those things to bring about a change of character, the way you see things, what your value system is on the inside, so that you can behave differently. We should be concerned about our failures. We should feel responsible for them, and we should feel a sense of sadness and sorrow and even guilt over that. But we should learn to bring them to Jesus on a regular basis, understanding that he knew about it all along, way before they ever happened. It may have surprised you what you're capable of, but it never surprised him. And he's made a provision for you, because if you couldn't save yourself, you can't keep yourself either. You must have a Savior to rescue you, and you must have a Savior to keep you. Get back up. You failed. Get back up. Time to follow the Lord. Time to follow him again and again and again. And the guarantee is you'll always get back up more times than you fall down. That's a guarantee. Because Jesus is alive. He won't ever die again. And he lives in you. My friends, have hope in your heart. There's a better day for you coming. God's thoughts towards you are great, and they're loving and they're kind, and they are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. His intent is good towards you. I know sometimes we have hopes that we don't seem to have realized. James talked about that, about learning to see the bigger picture. Today, I want to tell you a piece of that bigger picture. Becoming like Jesus. That's the bigger picture. Living like him, loving like him, trusting like him, following like him. And the Lord will take us through things to get us there. But he's not mad at us anymore. So my friends, pray this prayer with me, please. So Father, here we are your people. Here we are. And we sang songs today. We sang that you're good. You're so good. You're never going to let me down. We sang that. You're my song. We sang that. Restore the song of praise and gratitude in the hearts of your people today. Let them understand they're safe. There's no more condemnation. And let them be comforted with that very comfort that Matthew Henry talked about. It is God's will that his people should be comforted. Let them realize that they're safe in you, that you are with them, that whether they can see you or feel you, it doesn't change, that you are there. And may our faith gain ground about that. And I believe, Lord, if we gain any ground in trusting you, then our character will gain ground automatically. And so I pray for my friends. Lift, Lord, the cloud of discouragement off each one. Lift it. And lift the power of the enemy who lies and says, you'll never change. You'll always be this way. No. No. That's not true. That's a lie. Bring your encouragement and your strength to them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Bless the Lord. Amen. If anyone wants prayer today, please don't forget in your bulletins that Living Free, call us and let us know, text the church, let us know if you want to, and give us your name and phone number. We'll get back to and organize the meeting. And if you want prayer today, we're meeting over here at this part of the room. We'll pray for anyone about anything they need right over in this area. God bless. There's refreshments in the back. Enjoy yourselves with each other. Amen. Thanks for listening.